John begins here in chapter 15 by saying, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. And then he says, they're last because with them, God's wrath is completed. This very first verse of the chapter sets up for us what John is going to see and tell us about in both this chapter and the following. And that, of course, is the final outpouring of God's wrath and judgment upon the earth at this time through the bowls, the bowl plagues, if you will. I want to remind you of something before we read on. And trust me, we'll get through the whole chapter and then some. So here's the thing I really want to remind you of. And that is God's mercy. As we've mentioned before, a study in the tribulation doesn't give you all kinds of warm fuzzies. You know, this isn't probably where you take a brand new believer to make them feel like they're really loved by God, you know, sort of a thing. But, you know, it's not like the mercy of God isn't here. Even in the tribulation, we tend to think of the catching away of the church, which I believe will take place prior to the tribulation, we tend to think of that as like the time when the door's shut, you know, and opportunity is gone. But the fact is, opportunity remains, and that isn't to justify someone sitting on the fence and waffling and waiting. It's simply to highlight the mercy of God, that even when the tribulation period gets underway, God is still going to be there, arms wide open. And it begins with the 144,000, which we were introduced to way back in Revelation chapter 7, who go throughout the earth evangelizing and bringing in a multitude of people who turn their hearts to Jesus Christ as Savior. It goes on to the two witnesses whom God raises up during the tribulation period, particularly in the area of Israel, but whose ministry is to testify to the power of God and to do so on a global scale. And then in the last chapter that we covered just last Sunday, you'll remember that we saw this picture that John gave us of this angel flying in midair and declaring to the inhabitants of the earth, repent. It's kind of like this one final opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that right after that picture is given to us of the call to repentance by this angelic messenger, and whether it is going to be literally an angel that does the declaring, we don't pretend to know, but some declaration, a final declaration of the gospel is going to go out. And then right after that, what do we see? We see a harvest. Remember the last chapter? And we see Jesus seated, you know, on a cloud with a sickle ready to swipe the wheat, the ripened wheat, if you will. And he's told to go and harvest because, you know, the harvest is ready. And he brings in the harvest. And then another angel with his sickle takes it and he reaps. But all that are reaped after the first reaping that Jesus does at that point, those grapes are then thrown into the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And that's a, you know, that's a kind of a fast forward picture John is getting of the judgment. And then we'll go into detail here on how that happens. But we see this repeated work of mercy and grace by the Lord, even during the tribulation, to call people out. And to be sure, there will be many, 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 many people during the tribulation who will come to faith in Christ. But an important thing to remember about those individuals who will be coming to Christ during the tribulation is that they will, I believe, that they will understand at that time that coming to Him means literally forfeiting the rest of their earthly existence. I think Christians, well, let me say it this. I think people who come to Christ are going to do so with complete and total knowledge ahead of time that I go to die. I mean, dying with Christ is going to take on a whole new meaning during the tribulation. And these people are going to know and understand that when they bow the knee, that's about the time the head comes off. There's going to be no hiding from the Antichrist, because we learned in an earlier chapter that the Antichrist will be given power over the saints during the tribulation to conquer them. Now, here's the point. He's not going to have the final victory. And we'll see that here, as we go on here. In fact, as we continue to read in verse 2, look what it says. John says, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name." Stop there. Isn't that interesting? You and I might look at martyrdom as like the final really big nasty. You know how heaven sees it? Victory. You know, how would you like to sing that? Victory in Jesus, got my head lopped off or something like that. Different lyrics, I know. But this is going to be the situation during the tribulation. They will die as a result of putting their faith in Jesus Christ. But in so doing, they're going to win the victory. Isn't that crazy? We actually looked at this a little bit earlier in the book of Revelation. Do you remember in chapter 12? Let me put it up on the screen here for you, just to kind of remind you of what it said, because it spoke of these tribulation saints saying, they overcame him, the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and then it explains how. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Isn't that amazing? In death, they overcame. In death, they overcame. You know why? Because they looked the Antichrist right in the face and they said, do your worst. Go ahead. I know where I'm going. I give my life to Jesus Christ. And I understand fully that by saying that, I forfeit the rest of my earthly existence. But I do so willingly to gain an eternity with Him. And they're going to understand that. There's going to be absolutely no bones about it. It's going to be a total black and white period of time, which frankly, you know, some believers in other parts of the world already kind of exist in that sort of a black and whiteness related to coming to Christ. You know, there are places in the world right now where coming to Jesus means probably at the very minimum being ostracized from your family for the rest of your life and very possibly even the forfeiture of your earthly existence. Particularly in Muslim nations and others, for someone to come to Jesus, you will quite possibly be a hunted individual from that point on. So, but that is going to be, you know, turned up during the tribulation period. And people are going to know and understand. But please understand how heaven sees these people. They are victors. They are glorious conquerors because they looked death in the face and they said, bring it on. I'm going to be with Christ. Boy, that's powerful. I wonder how many of us, looking at death square in the face, would say, yeah, I'll take it. I'll take it. For Jesus' sake, to come to Him, to know Him, to be with Him for eternity, I'll take it. Well, that's pretty powerful. So anyway, it says here in the middle of verse 3 that they held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Look at these victorious believers. They're singing. And John even gives us the lyrics. I wish we could hear the tune. It says, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. And then it says, all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We're going to talk more about that last line in just a little bit. But once again, those who had been victorious over the beast and over the number of his name, they are the ones who stand before the Lord now singing for joy. Verse 5. Look with me there. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, this is a very interesting sort of a picture that we're given here related to these angels, these final seven angels given those final bowls of the wrath of God. Because first of all, Stop and think about it for a minute. Why did God want John to see them coming up out of the temple, out of the tabernacle? Remember, the tabernacle originally was built by Moses in the wilderness when they were coming through after coming out of Egypt. And Moses was told to build it to very exacting specifications because it was to be a reflection or a picture of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple where the presence of God is and so forth. And so that's the picture that John is seeing here, although this is the heavenly temple. But he sees these angels coming out of the temple. Why didn't he just see them like, why didn't he just say something like, and then there were seven angels standing before me? Why coming out of the temple? Because the picture here is something that God wants you and I not to miss. These angels are coming forth with the final plagues, and they are coming forth from God. This isn't some vigilante justice. This is the work of the Lord. And you'll notice that John describes their raiment. He says that they have these shiny white clothes with golden sashes around their chest. And this signifies that these are the righteous angels that do God's bidding. So this is the Lord. And that's what we are being directed to. And not just, this is the Lord doing this. But here's where we get into what I kind of was talking a little bit about at the very beginning. This is where we start talking about the why and so forth. We've been talking a lot about the how. But I want you to notice here something that it says in verse 8. Would you look with me again in your Bible? It says, and the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God. Isn't that amazing? Now, of course, this is... reminds those of us who are students of the Old Testament back to a picture when Solomon dedicated the temple. The Bible says that the glory of the Lord so filled the temple after it was built that the priests couldn't even go in there and do their work, do their ministry, because the glory of the Lord so filled the temple that they couldn't enter. We see a similar sort of a picture, although we've got heavenly hosts and saints who are standing before God and so forth that cannot enter. But think about this now as it relates to judgment, glory, glory, judgment, glory. You say those two words and it's like hard to kind of put them together. How is judgment glorious? Because in the very context of where we see God's glory just, you know, almost like boiling over here at the temple to the point where it's just blowing people away, is the emerging of these seven angels to give the final judgments of God upon the earth. So you see the connection? The connection is that for God to pour out His wrath is to reveal His glory. And I know that may sound weird from our perspective because we tend to think of wrath just as what happens here on the face of the earth. But I want you to think of wrath as it relates to what it says about God and His character. You see, it is a glorious thing for God to pour out His wrath because it means that He is a God of justice. He is not a God who can take sin and just politely sweep it under the rug and pretend like nothing happened. And yet it's so interesting that so many Christians think that's how God forgives. And you talk to them about forgiveness and you say, well, let me ask you a question. Are your sins forgiven? Yeah. How do you know? Because I asked God to forgive me. On what basis did He forgive you? Well, I don't know. Isn't that what He does? I mean, isn't He in the forgiving business? I thought He said, come to me and you know, ask for forgiveness and I'll forgive your sins and we're good to go. I mean, isn't that kind of what... Do you see how it's so easy to miss the point? On what is the forgiveness of God predicated? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? Let's go back and do that conversation again, but let's put in the right understanding. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Yes, I do. Why? Because I asked God to forgive me and He's forgiven me. Based on what? based on the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for my behalf. Oh, now wait a minute. That changes the whole scheme. Now we don't just have this nice kind of grandpa figure who just says to us, oh, go on. I know you won't do it again. You're forgiven, you knucklehead. Go out and play. No, we see that we are serving a God of justice because the death of Jesus Christ reminds us that He doesn't wink at sin, nor does He just let it go by. He must punish sin. He must, or He would not be just. And if He is not just, He is not God. Sin must be punished. It is to His glory that He is just. Okay? It is to His glory that He shows Himself God by punishing sin, because it means He is perfectly just. Now, for you and I, hopefully, this issue is already passed, right? We've accepted what Jesus did on the cross. Just like when we were talking and having communion here this morning, the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, we've appropriated those things. And we know that because He died, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven of my sin, right? But again, I'm forgiven because He died. Somebody had to die. But what is going to happen for all the people who reject the only means of salvation that is available to them, which is Jesus on the cross? They're going to have to pay. Somebody's got to die. Somebody has to pay. Now, Jesus paid for all those who were willing to embrace what He did on the cross. And I hope beyond hoping that you have done that today. Because we are going to see now what takes place on the earth during this time of the tribulation for those who willingly rejected the only means of salvation that was available to them. By the way, this whole concept of the glory of God in judgment is beautifully stated by Harry Ironside in a quote that I read just this last week. And I'll put it up on the screen here for you so you can see it. He says, God's glory is at stake. He says, His righteousness demands the punishment of iniquity, both in this world and in that which is to come. He does not apologize for dealing thus with unrighteousness, nor do His servants need to apologize for Him. So, no apologies offered. Gee, I'm really sorry that, you know, judgment's coming, because it's like, bummer. Yeah, it is a big fat drag, but the fact of the matter is, His judgment shows His glory. We see now these judgments poured out in chapter 16. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. And ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Stop there for just a moment as we get into these plagues, these final seven plagues, which we will complete in this chapter. You will notice, those of you who are perhaps more familiar with the plagues that God visited upon Egypt through Moses and his brother Aaron when they were liberating the Jewish slaves, you will notice some similarities between these plagues and those, although these are obviously turned way up. And we'll kind of mention them as we go. And the first one is seen right here. These painful sores, these painful, like, boils, if you will, that are breaking out on people. And this is the work of the first outpouring of God's wrath in the bowls. Notice that it says they broke out on those who had the mark of the beast. In verse 3 it says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. And that's, of course, the salt water of the earth, and it says it turned into blood like that of a dead man. Look at this. Every living thing in the sea died. Now, do you remember that in the trumpet judgments we saw the striking of the salt water and the fresh water, but there it was only a partial sort of a situation. This is a complete, and we'll see why in a moment. This is totally complete. And you notice that it says every living creature in the sea died. And then it goes on to deal with the drinking water. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. Now we're at the fresh water. And it says they became blood. Why blood? Well, look at what it goes on to say, verse 5. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters, which we wouldn't have known there even was an angel in charge of the waters had we not been told. And he says to the Lord, you are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. And look what he says. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. This is a just judgment. You know, governments and religious organizations and corrupt entities throughout the course of human history have long since persecuted and killed the people of God. But it's nothing like the tribulation period. The people who will die during the tribulation period is absolutely going to be astronomical, astounding. People will die for the cause of Christ in numbers that have never been seen before in the history of the earth. And during the tribulation period, it says here that during these last bowl judgments, God is going to strike the drinking waters of the earth and turn them to blood in such a way as to convey to them that you have shed the blood of my people. And now you are given blood to drink. And by the way, this is an interesting little kind of a side note, but I had somebody come up to me after first service, and he said, do we have any idea when these last final plagues are going to take place in relationship to the chronology of the Great Tribulation? And I said, well, obviously it's at the end. He said, well, yeah, it would have to be, wouldn't it? Because if all their drinking water is gone, they can't live that long, right? And he's absolutely right. Most Bible students of the Word, of last days and so forth, see these final bold judgments taking place at the half point of the second half of the tribulation. In other words, you have a 7-year period divided in half, and then you take the last 3.5 years and divide that in half, and then they see these bold judgments as taking place roughly at that particular time. So, obviously there's not a whole lot of time left when all of your water is gone. But notice this angel in charge of the waters says, you know, this is right. This is right what you've done. And notice in verse 7 that John says, and I heard the altar respond. There's a voice from the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Boy, it's interesting. Don't you see this theme we're getting here in chapters 15 and 16? This recurring theme. God is just. All his judgments are right and true and just and fair and pure, and God is holy, and there is nothing that God does that is imperfect in any way, and no one will ever stand before the Lord and point the finger at him in any capacity and say, you weren't fair. When they see things in the true scope of how he has given us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, no one will accuse God of being unfair or unjust. In fact, quite the opposite. It goes on here in verse 8 to tell us that the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. And they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. We don't know scientifically what's going on here. We just have to kind of take it at face value that the sun, which was given to us to be a blessing to mankind on the earth, becomes a curse in the tribulation period because somehow, some way, this angel's outpouring of the wrath of God on his behalf takes away, apparently, whatever ability the atmosphere still has to filter out the harmful rays of the sun, and people will literally be burned by the sun. I mean, you can go out in the sun now and be burned terribly. But obviously there's something going on during the tribulation where this gets turned up once again. And the sunshine literally becomes a killing thing to the people of the earth. It goes on in verse 10 to say, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. And this is kind of an interesting correlation to, again, the plagues that God visited upon Egypt. Remember that darkness was one of the plagues that they also suffered in Egypt through Moses and Aaron. But, you know, have you noticed something that is very, very different about the plagues that took place in Egypt and what we're seeing here at the end of the tribulation? In the book of Exodus, all the plagues that came upon the nation of Egypt came one at a time and all by themselves. And the plague then went away, and then the next plague came. Do you remember that? Remember that God, you know, struck the nation with something, whether it was frogs or flies or darkness or whatever. And then Pharaoh would go to Moses and say, I repent, pray for us that God would take away this terrible thing. And Moses prayed and God removed the plague. And that's, of course, when Pharaoh would harden his heart again and go, yeah, never mind what I said before. But that's not what's going on here. These plagues come with a cumulative effect. You'll notice here as we read in verse 10 that as the fifth angel pours out his bowl, that darkness covers the kingdom of the beast, but it says that men nod their tongues in agony because of their pain and their sores, which is from an earlier outpouring of God's wrath. So you see, this is still all going on. They're getting all this stuff together on top of one another. So that's how this thing is so turned up. Now, it says here at the end of verse 11, just as it did earlier, that, like in verse 9, that the people of the earth refused to repent. I had somebody come up to me after first service. I always get good questions, by the way, from people. And somebody came up after first service and said, because it says here that they refused to repent, does that mean that repentance was possible? And that's a really interesting question. My guess, and I'll admit to you that it's nothing more than a guess, is that no, they could not repent anymore. I think that the last harvest is done. I think that the last opportunity in the tribulation comes before the final bowls of God's wrath are poured out. And I think that at this point, all the repenting that's going to happen has been done. That's just my thought. I reserve the right to be wrong. But I do believe that at this time men are given over to the hardness of their hearts. And you know, that is a condition that can happen. When hardness is, what do I want to say? What's the best word I'm thinking of? When it's allowed just to go on, when hardness of heart is kind of ignored, before long, and I don't know how long is, but that hardness, that hard condition can become permanent. In fact, we were referring just a moment ago to the plagues that were poured out in Egypt under Pharaoh. And you know, that passage has always kind of made people a little bit crazy, because it talks about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And they're like, how is that fair? Okay, you're talking to me about this fair, just God that goes around hardening people's heart and then frying them, or however he gets rid of them. But you know, if you really read that passage in Exodus, you will find out, you'll read the thing, it'll go like this. Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what that means is Pharaoh repeatedly chose a hardness of heart as his condition before the Lord. And finally, what it means is God gave him over to that condition, and it was irreparable at that point. Paul repeats it in Romans chapter 1. He talks about, through hardness of heart and so forth, that God eventually gave them over to things like sexual depravity. He gave them over to this. He gave them over. And that's what it means to be given over to something. It means that you are irreparably lost to that thing, if you will. Okay? And this is, again, just my feeling, that at this particular point in the tribulation, because this is the final and most severe, this is the third woe that we heard about way back when. This is so severe that all of the opportunities to repent and so forth are finished at this time. But it goes on, verse 12, to say that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the king's of the east. And this is part of what that sixth bowl of wrath does. But essentially, this is a preparatory work for the great battle, which is called the Battle of Armageddon. And it's interesting. I was reading a commentary while I was studying from a man who wrote during the early 1900s. Okay, so he's writing, of course, about the things that went on in his time. Most of this is like 100 years ago. But the point is, he was saying how in his day and age, people wondered if World War I was Armageddon. I mean, there was literally a lot of talk, he's saying, about, well, is this the Battle of Armageddon and so forth. But he brings up in his commentary a great point, and that is, it couldn't possibly be. Because we know exactly where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. Don't you know that the word Armageddon means Mountain of Megiddo? It literally means that. And the Mountain of Megiddo is located in the plain, or actually the mountain overlooks the plain of Jezreel in the northern part of Israel. So we know exactly where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. In fact, people have gone to Israel and come back with pictures. Of course, it's just a valley, but they come back and it's just the creepiest thing. Well, it's not creepy really, but it's a little bit eerie, I guess. You look at this picture and you know that prophetically there is a battle that is going to take place there to end all battles. And it is going to be the final battle on the earth as far as there's actually another battle at the end of the millennial kingdom, but it's the final one at the conclusion of the tribulation period, and the one which will be settled irrevocably by Jesus Christ when he returns at his second coming. So we know for sure that the Battle of Armageddon has not taken place. And here's what we're told. We're still connected to this sixth bold judgment. Verse 13. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Remember, that's the counterfeit Trinity. You know, the real true Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The counterfeit Trinity is dragon, beast, and false prophet. And he says, I saw these frogs coming out of their mouths. Crazy. And he says they're demonic spirits. I kind of like this. You know why? Because I've always been creeped out by frogs. And it's like this kind of like justifies it. You know? I mean, even back in seventh grade when we had to dissect those ugly things, I was like, get me out of here. I don't want anything to do with these demonic things. You know? And see, I was right. They're demons. There. Anyway. It says in verse 14 that they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and look what they do. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And here's what they're doing. These demonic spirits are sent out literally to lure the kings of the earth who are under the control of the Antichrist, into a final battle whereby their intent is to destroy and completely obliterate Israel. The nations of the world will come against Israel, and they will be lured by these demonic forces. First of all, there's the drying up of the Euphrates, making, you know, the easy passage into the land of Israel. So, and then these demonic spirits that move and lure these kings in, and we don't know how. You know, who knows what kind of promises or blasphemous things that they're going to say to these kings and so forth at that time. But they are going to gather them together for this final battle. And then it's very interesting, very, very interesting indeed, that as we read that in verse 14, and then suddenly we get to verse 15. And it's kind of like this call out that happens parenthetically in the passage. And in verse 15 it says, "Behold, I come like a thief." And it says, "Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." By the way, I don't believe this is a message to the earth. It doesn't say that this was declared to the people of the earth. This is just a parenthetical message that John hears. These are obviously the words of Jesus. But who are they addressed to? They're addressed not to people who are being asked to come out of the world one last time. This message is to believers, because these are people who are already clothed. What kind of clothes is he talking about? He's talking about the robe of righteousness, isn't he? The robe of righteousness is that symbolic picture of the fact that you and I, as we stand before God, are not righteous. Just in case we needed to clear that up. If there's anything that you see in my life that is righteous, it's Jesus. It's not me. Okay? Why? Because I've taken that robe of his righteousness and placed it over me. And so have you if you're in Jesus today. You have that robe of righteousness. That the Bible also refers to those in a parabolic sense as our wedding clothes. And you know what? You don't want to take that robe off. Because if you do, what you do is you expose yourself, and that exposure is of your own righteousness. You remember what your own righteousness is? The Bible says it's like filthy rags, right? And that's the best possible righteousness you can do, is like filthy rags. So we're covered up, see? The old, scuzzy, rotten rags of our own personal righteousness is covered now by the blood of the Lamb. We are covered and clothed in the robe of his righteousness. So when you say to someone, "Don't become unclothed," you're obviously speaking to someone who's already clothed. This statement here in verse 15 is a pause in the prophetic narrative to those who are reading this chapter, and it is a reminder to be on the alert, because these things are going to take place. It's kind of like John stops for just a moment giving the prophetic picture, and he just says, by the way, to the reader, just stay alert, because these things are going to happen. So Jesus says, "Behold, I come like a thief." Verse 16. "And then they gathered the kings together." These are these demonic spirits gathering these kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne." Obviously, this is God saying the same thing Jesus said on the cross. "It is done. It is finished." Now, when Jesus uttered those words, it meant that the punishment that you and I accept that was done in Jesus is accomplished. Now he declares that judgment, the final judgment, has been poured out. And in the following verses, we see how that judgment plays out. Look with me beginning in verse 18. It says, "Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake." And here's how bad it was. It says, "The great city," speaking of Jerusalem, "split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed." And God remembered Babylon the Great, and we'll read about that in the next two chapters, "and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found." This is crazy, but this is one of those things that the Bible talks about. And it's like, sounds really sci-fi. But even in the Old Testament, it says that the valleys will be lifted up and the mountains will be humbled. The mountains will be brought low. And this earthquake is going to be so incredible that literally the mountains come down. And so this is a global catastrophic earthquake, the mother of all earthquakes, which have never been seen on the face of the earth before. And that's not all. It says in verse 21 that from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. And you can about imagine. I mean, if you've ever been in a hailstorm, you know that that can be painful. I've actually been in a hailstorm on a motorcycle going 70 miles an hour. And that's like about a million people hitting you with BB guns all at the same time. I mean, it's really painful. I can only imagine what it's like when they start coming down in 100-pound chunks. Yeah. Well, obviously, we've set the stage for the climactic return of our Lord Jesus, which we will get to in chapter 19 after we've covered a couple of chapters, 17 and 18. Obviously, not today. Don't worry. But we will cover those two chapters as the Apostle John, as he's now seen all of the judgments taking place, now what he's going to do is he's going to zoom in, and we're going to see how God judges mystical Babylon, which we will see what mystical Babylon refers to. I'm going to close here today by putting this verse 15, back up on the screen again. This because I believe this is a declaration for you and I. This is a statement that is given to the reader of the book of Revelation. This is not for the people necessarily, you know, after that the final harvest has taken place. This is for you and I right now. And certainly there will be people, I think, during the tribulation who are going to pick up this book of prophecy, and they're going to be blessed by it. And to them, this will also be a reminder. But Jesus says in no uncertain terms, "Behold, I come like a thief." And we know that that means that, you know, he hasn't given us the specific details of his coming, only that he's coming. And so you and I are to be ready. We're to be prepared. We're to stay awake, because in biblical language, awake means alert. Asleep means in kind of a spiritual slump or a spiritual lethargy. And that's not the way we're to be. We're to be eyes wide open, living like Jesus could come back at any time, because he said, "I'm going to come like a thief." So let's be prepared and let's be ready for his return. Amen? Let's stand together.